Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I made mention of this in my prayer, but I want to point it out again as we open this text together. When God causes a man or a woman to be born again, that new believer then begins a journey of overcoming. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong for us to say that we have begun together a quest for spiritual conquest. If you are a Christian this morning, I want to assure you that God created you to be a spiritual Olympian and a warrior. Now you think about that and you perhaps review the events of your last couple of days and you think, well, I haven't really felt like a warrior. I haven't always even acquitted myself like a champion. Well, the Bible is realistic, and John has been aware of that. And so Scripture is honest. We will experience in this life as we go forward opposition and setback and disappointments. It's true. But the truth also for the believer, which is practically synonymous with the idea of the overcomer, is that despite what the day brings us, we will stay on the battlefield. And when the smoke clears and the last trumpet sounds, we will be found to be standing. And in Christ, we will overcome. So my outline for this morning's text is very simple. What is the overcoming life? We're going to talk about the birth of the overcomer. We're going to talk about the birthmarks of the overcomer. And we're going to talk about the fuel of the overcomer. The birth, the birthmarks, and our fuel. And so John begins our text very simply, very clearly, but these words are very profound. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the big idea in John's statement is found in that verb, is born of. More literally, but maybe a little bit more old-fashioned, is the idea of begotten. We are begotten of God, and that is the big idea. So that's the key word in this morning's text. So let's talk about the idea of to begat, or to be begotten. To begat is rooted in the ideas that maybe we're more familiar with, like conception and development and generation and birth. John is reminding us that every Christian has been spiritually begotten of God. And you should immediately connect the dots between John's language and John's truth in verse 1 with the broad New Testament idea of spiritual rebirth. John is writing about being born again to a living hope through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you know, beloved, that this idea of spiritual rebirth is all over your New Testament. Remember what Jesus told that puzzled teacher Nicodemus? Eternal life? You want to talk eternal life, Nicodemus, teacher of Israel? You must be born again. The Apostle Paul reminded Christians that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God caused us to be alive together in Christ. God caused us to be alive together in Christ. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy," here it comes, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And John has already stated here in his writings, this one in the gospel, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And so we come to verse 1 in chapter 5, and the apostle reminds us again that you are begotten of God. Beloved, becoming a Christian is not simply a decision. It's not simply an agreement to a list of Sunday school facts that happens here in your head. Becoming a Christian is a spiritual conception and generation and rebirth. And yes, it happens in your head, but it also happens in your heart. And you are born again by the grace of God from the inside out. And so what we're talking about here, when we're talking about our salvation and regeneration, we are talking about something that is God's deal to begin with. Now, John's opening statement here in verse 1 features three important verbs, three important actions. In this order, they are believing and begatting and loving. And two of those are in your court, but one of them, first and foremost, is in God's. Now, let's explain that through John's very careful grammar here in verse 1. And John wrote very carefully. Is born of God. That's probably close to what your modern translation says. Perhaps if you have a King James or you've got the Greek text in your hand, you see John writing, is begotten of God. Is begotten. It is a Greek perfect passive verbal. I know you love it when we talk about this stuff. Passive voice verbs. Talk about actions that happened to you. You didn't do it yourself. Somebody did it to you. When we're talking in passive, it's not that you kicked the mule. You see it coming, don't you? It's that the mule kicked you. That's passive voice. And not only is it passive, it is perfect tense, which means your spiritual rebirth is something that happened to you in your past. But the results of that activity, the results of your rebirth, continue right up until now in your life. You were begotten of God. He caused you to be born again, and the results of your rebirth happen right up until this day, which brings us to the other two verbs, believing and loving. And both of them are active and not passive. There's something that you do. You are called to believe. You are called to love. And both of them are in the present tense. And that means they're happening right now. That means they're happening continuously. And when you put those three verbs together, what that means is that in your past, God caused you to be born again, and the results are continuing. And a part of the continuing results today, you see it coming? You see how the three verbs relate? A part of the continuing results of you being born again is that today you are believing and today you are loving, loving God and one another. God is responsible for the begatting. If you are a Christian, God is responsible for your rebirth. But as a result of that, you are responsible to believe in Christ and to love God and one another. I want to make a practical application of that. It's a very fundamental theological idea, but I want to bring it into your everyday activity. Specifically, I want to bring it into your relationships and your prayer closet. Do you love somebody who does not know Christ? Is there somebody in your life who is outside of Christ this morning? Then this truth tells you that you should share the gospel with them and that you should pray for them. And specifically, this verse informs you that as you pray for them, you should pray that God would have mercy on her soul, that God would show grace to your friend and cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. take this great theological truth and take it into your prayer closet and pray for God to be gracious to your lost loved ones. And as for you this morning, if you are a believer, it's because God in mercy has begotten you as His own. And therefore, because He has, you believe in Jesus. And you love God and you love one another. But if this is God's deal, and if it begins with God, then how do you know that He's had mercy on you? Well, that's kind of the million-dollar question in John's little letter, right? And that's where the fruit of belief and of love and of obedience and of victory that John then begins to unfold come in. Now, I just showed you from our text that God is responsible for begetting, and as a result, Christians are responsible for believing and for loving God and for loving one another. Believing and loving are evidences, we might even call them tests, of genuine spiritual rebirth. But to them, John immediately adds in the next couple of verses the ideas of obedience and then finally of overcoming. A genuine Christian, let's talk about those four fruits, those four evidences of being born again. A genuine Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ. There is an emphasis here both on faith and on the object of your faith, but I think particularly on the gospel, which is the object of your faith. And John's letter is permeated with the trustworthy truths about Jesus. We see in verse 1 of our text this morning that He is the Christ. In other words, that He is the long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah and Savior of the world, spoken of in both the Old and the New Testament from cover to cover. And then in verse 5, we see that He is God's Son, which among other things tells us that Jesus shares the essential nature of the Father, that He is the God-man, that He is the incarnate God. Which brings us to the third point. He has come in the flesh. For example, chapter 4 and verse 2. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That means that He is eternal, that He has always been, but now He has come, and He has come in the form of a man. We call that the incarnation. And that He died to pay for our sins. He is our propitiatory sacrifice, chapter 4 and verse 2. Jesus died for our sins and in our place. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, chapter 4 and verse 14. For what does that mean to be the Savior of the world? Does that mean that everybody is automatically saved because Jesus came, lived, was crucified, and was raised from the dead? Does it mean that everybody is automatically born again? Thank you for shaking your head. No, it does not mean that. It means that Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. There's not Jesus plus other solutions to man's sin problem. There is only Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father save by me. Jesus Christ, can I put it this way? I'm sorry for saying it this way. Jesus Christ, when it comes to your salvation, is the only game in town. There ain't none other. There's just Him. Beloved, orthodoxy, truth, matters. Which means that you must place your trust in the right Jesus. And that means the Jesus that you can only find in your Bible. A genuine Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ, and a genuine Christian loves God and loves other Christians. We're still in verse 1. John's term, of course, what kind of love is he talking about? He's talking about agape love. It's the noblest of loves. It is unselfish. It is unconditional. It is sacrificial. Agape love is how God is. It's how God has treated us. It's how God relates to us daily. And that's how God first loved us, and that's how He has called us to love one another. And as we've seen all over 1 John, agape is how Christians should in return, yes, love God, our love in the vertical, but with that and as proof of that, also love in the horizontal, agape, unselfish, unconditional, sacrificial, we agape one another. Our love, we saw this last Sunday actually, our love for God and our love for one another is such a clear and such a powerful fruit of rebirth, because nobody outside loves people like this. We're only just in it for what we can get out of it, right? I'm sorry, in every relationship of life, apart from the cross and rebirth and a new generation and agape, you're only in it for what you can get out of it. That's the way a lost person loves. So this kind of love, when you see it in yourself and others see it in you, is such a powerful fruit of rebirth. John says it should completely cast out any residual fear that you have of the coming judgment. You should say, look at me. By the grace of God, I love like Jesus loves. And that means when Jesus returns, I'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Love is the fruit of rebirth, and love casts out fear. A genuine Christian also observes God's commandments, verses 2 and 3. In fact, let's read those together. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's focus on three words from these two verses: observe and keep and burdensome. Now, observe and keep are very similar, but they're not the same. And I've got to believe, because John is such a careful, eloquent writer, that he has intentionally used two similar but distinct terms in the space of just a couple of words for a reason. Let's talk about the word observe. It's a very simple word. It's just a translation of the Greek word that means to do something. It's a straightforward idea of obedience. And all John is saying is that when God looks at you and God says, you shalt, you say, yes, sir, I shall. And you keep his commandment. But the second word is a little more subtle. That idea we translate to keep, because it suggests the idea of guarding or even of treasuring something. So now he's saying not only do you keep the law, but as you keep it, not only do you keep the commandments, but as you do them, you treasure them. They're precious to you. The psalmist wrote, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. And in doing and in treasuring God's commandments, these rules, these laws, these precepts and principles are not burdensome for the true believer. Jesus promised, Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul wrote in Romans 12, those important first two verses, that God's will is good and reasonable and perfect. It's not hard. It's not unfathomable. It's not grating. But it is good. And that goodness in God's law, that beauty in God's commandment, calls us to treasure them as we lay our life down every day completely on his altar. We treasure his law. They're not burdensome for us. I read that statement there at the end of verse 3 this week. His commandments are not burdensome. And it reminded me of a love story. I've been reading through Genesis and Exodus in my quiet times this summer. And so the story of Jacob and Rachel came quickly to mind, and a statement that is made about their fascinating little story. But do you remember the story? I'll try to recap it very briefly. Do you remember how Jacob came to the family of Laban, his relative, and quickly, almost immediately, fell in love with Laban's second daughter, Rachel? And so he agreed to work for her 7 years to gain her hand. But her cunning father, Laban, pulled a switcheroo. And Jacob found himself with Rachel's older sister, Leah. Jacob, out of love, accepted what had happened to him, and labored for Laban 7 more years to gain, finally, Rachel's hand. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 29, the Old Testament insight into Jacob's second term of service? Do you remember what the Bible says about that? So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. His commands are not burdensome. Love lifts the burden off of the shoulders of obedience. And so a genuine Christian overcomes the world. I spoke of this as we introduced this morning's text, and I want to speak of it again. Christians are overcomers. We could use terms like victors or conquerors. And again, it is that Greek term from which we get our very now familiar word, Nike. And John loves this word. He loved to picture Christians like you and me as conquerors, not whipped pups, not slinking from the battle with our tail tucked between our legs. We are Nikea. We are the victors. We are the overcomers and the conquerors. I mean, he uses the word 3 times in the last 2 verses here alone. Specifically, he says, you have overcome the world. Now think carefully with me about what that means and what it doesn't mean. John does not promise, the New Testament does not teach that you will overcome poverty or sickness or suffering. That is not the kind of overcoming that the Bible ever promises anybody. Life of Job, life of David, life of the apostles, life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They suffered unimaginably for their faith, and they overcame. What the Bible does teach is that you've overcome the world, that system, that dark kingdom under the control of the evil one. And by the way, beloved, it is the world that you used to belong to before God begat you through faith in Jesus Christ, and now you are free. It has no control over you because, as the Bible says, God has rescued us. He's delivered us. He saved us out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered us, transferred us into the kingdom of His own dear Son whom He loves. Beloved, you are an overcomer. In fact, one commentator I read this week said, with John, the idea of overcoming and Christian, the terms conqueror and believer are almost synonymous terms. So true should that be of our experience in time. So these are among the main evidences of your real rebirth: trust in the gospel, love for God and one another, obedience to the commands, and therefore, as these things come together, living in victory. And beloved, I can, and actually I just did, kind of slice and dice and list them separately and distinctly. Actually, when you read 1 John verses 1 through 5, chapter 5, what kind of strikes you as you read it first time, second time, and third time is John kind of interconnects them all. Did you kind of see that? So that love for God overlaps love for one another. And love overlaps observing His commandments. And overcoming is then given as the outcome of rebirth and of loving and of obeying. That word at the beginning of verse 4, that 4, F-O-R, word, connects verses 4 and 5 on overcoming, back to verses 1, 2, and 3 on believing and loving and obeying. They're all interconnected. And so overcoming in verse 5 is the experience of everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, you know, kind of the way I picture what John does here with all these key ingredients of the Christian life is it's like he's got this big steel mixing bowl and he starts to put all of these ingredients in. And then he turns on his spiritual theological blender and he shoves it in there and he just kind of blends them all together. So I look at him, I can hardly see where one starts and the other begins. There goes the eggs. There goes the brown sugar. There goes what? Oh, I don't know. They're all just essential ingredients of the Christian life. And as you live the overcoming life, they're true in you, and they season one another, and they flavor you and your life. He expects you, by the way, to have every ingredient in the recipe. Right? Sure. So how do you know you're born again? Well, John says, look for these evidences. Look for faith. Look for the orthodox, the true gospel. Look for love. Look for obedience. And look for a life that overcomes. They'll be blended together. Sometimes it'll be hard to pull them apart. But look hard. Taste carefully. They'll all be there. And John begins and John ends with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, verse 1 go together. Your faith is the fuel for the overcoming life. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 5. These are kind of the bookends, as you will, on this morning's text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then down in verse 5, who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. As we've seen, John makes it very clear that God is the ultimate initiator of every believer's spiritual regeneration. He is the one who has begotten us. Nonetheless, knowing that, the essential agent that God uses in your salvation is your faith in Christ. So while there is a clear emphasis in John's careful writing and grammar on God's initiating grace, the gospel is also clear that when it comes to rebirth, your necessary response is your faith in Christ. Now, Ephesians 2 goes so far as to say that God even gives you the faith to believe. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But John also clearly identifies it as your faith. Verse 1, whoever believes. Verse 5, he who believes. The writer of Hebrews stresses in verse 11 that without faith, and he's talking to you about your faith, it is impossible to please God. And Peter writes that God protects us from the beginning to the end of our spiritual journey through our faith. In fact, hold your finger there in 1 John 5. Let's turn to the left, not very many pages, to 1 Peter in chapter 1. I've actually cited this verse a couple of times this morning. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 3, just like our text in 1 John 5, God has caused us to be born again. And then again in verse 3, Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our hope. That's the orthodox gospel, the true gospel. Verse 4, therefore, heaven is promised and heaven is secured for every believer. If you're believing in Jesus Christ this morning, you're going to be with Jesus Christ in the end. But verse 5 is what I want to really then bring your attention to. How does God do all this? What is His sovereign choice in making this happen? You are protected for that treasure in the last time through the agency of your faith. Your faith. Faith is the fuel, and God loves your faith. I want us to kind of sit here and park on the idea of faith for a little bit. Faith is a word that is used so often in our circles, and understandably so, that sometimes I think that our understanding of faith, and particularly of the depths of faith, becomes kind of worn. We kind of take the idea of faith for granted. We're tempted to kind of water it down. And so I want to talk for a little bit this morning about the temptation to water down the biblical idea of saving faith. We said to begin with that salvation is more than making a decision, right? Salvation is really something that God does to you first that changes you from the inside out. And so we use powerful and striking images like rebirth. Well, in the same way, believing or faith is more than simply agreeing. Faith is much more potent than the idea of just nodding your head to a bunch of facts. So when I think of faith in this kind of context, I also like to think of an idea like trust or trusting, or to make it even more personal and vigorous, the idea of entrusting myself to Christ. Trust. You know what trust is, right? You know what it means to trust somebody? When you shop for a used car and you find one on Craigslist and you drive an hour to kick its tires and crawl underneath it and talk to this guy you've never seen in your whole wide life and you'll never see again, and you learn all that you can about that car from your inspection and his story, and then you count it out and drive it away, is there some trust involved in that? Yeah. When you buy an old house, you've been watching too many DIY shows, is I think what's going on there. But when you buy this old house that nobody sees any potential in but you, and you're going through that process and you pour yourself over that inspection report, but at the end of it all, you count it all out. And you move into that house, you and your tool chest. Is there a little trust involved in that? Well, you hope that inspector found everything. And you hope you understood everything. When you invest your life savings as you approach retirement into some kind of a retirement plan on the advice of a financial advisor that you found in the Yellow Pages, or on Google. Wait a minute, what year is this? You Googled for him. You worked your whole adult life for that. And you're going to do what he told you to do with that. And then you're going to quit your job and live on that. Does that require a little trust? When you say, I do, and you commit the rest of your life at age 20 or 25 or 30, and you know you're going to live to be 120, right? You commit the rest of your life to that one someone that, face it, you've only known him for, relatively speaking, a few months. Is that trust? Some trust. Yes. There is a degree of due diligence, of studying and of listening and evaluating and checking and consulting and praying. But in the end, there is a great degree of handing over that which is precious to you to something or someone that is not completely known to you. And only the future will unfold the complete story. That's trust. That's faith. And that's exactly what God commands you to do with Jesus and his story, the gospel. You are to entrust everything into his eternal care. and trustworthy keeping. You should listen to the gospel. You should listen carefully. And we've already talked about what the gospel is this morning. God sent His Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world, the only game in town. Jesus is God's Son, and He shares God's eternal nature and sinless glory. Yet He died on the cross, despite His sinlessness, to pay for our sins, to pay for them in our place. God raised Him then on the third day to offer eternal life to all who entrust themselves to Him and follow Him and Him alone. That is the short story that you are called to entrust your entire eternal destiny to. And you should consider that carefully. You should consider the gospel's claims and its conditions, and you should evaluate the lives of those you see that take it seriously. And believe me, there are so-called Christians who don't take it seriously. That due diligence is essential. Jesus Himself said, count the cost. But it still boils down to this. You must entrust your soul and your future to Christ. Because for all of its seeming risks, trust or faith is what Jesus loves, and to trust Him, perhaps this morning for the first time in your life, is absolutely the only right decision. Let's pray.